You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
From time to time, I am kind of working on various things, and so sometimes I'll say, hey, yeah, any time in the next few months you want to work me in, I think I'll be ready. So when we had that conversation, I had a completely different thing I was going to teach on. And then over the course of the last few weeks with JR's last message and with Brian's last message, I just really felt like, no, we were going to go in a different direction. So the thing that I'm teaching on today, the title of it is Contend with Horses. And I will see if this is up. Contend with Horses. And this is from this verse in Jeremiah 12:5. If you have raced with footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? But I've read this scripture many times in my life, and I had a view of what this meant. It was the go out, conquer, be a man, you know, you're an American, you can do anything kind of, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, God helps those who help themselves, right? That was my philosophy of this verse. And in fact, I was ready to preach the message without bothering to actually, you know, do any more reading in the Bible. I'll just throw a couple key points of, you know, get in shape, read the word, go out and fight, and conquer the enemy. But I figured, well, since I'm doing this, I might as well read the Bible and see what God has to say about this. So I did that. And in fact, is it not working? Switcher. Can you guys hear me at all?
It's just real scratchy.
All right. I'm going to kill this thing.
Take off.
Can you hear me now? Oh, big difference. All right, so. Yeah. Okay, so how many heard my witty introduction? Do I need to start over? Okay, I was just scratchy. So my view of this scripture was very different than what it is at this moment. And it was because I was, the background of who Corey Swanson is how I was viewing this scripture, which was, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And you think life's hard, now it's going to get worse, and you need to get ready for the day of battle. And that's what my view was. So I decided to do a little research before I, you know, finished my sermon. And so first thing I did is I went and I, you know, whenever you see a verse like this and you think you know what it means, you have to look at it in the context of where it's written in the Bible. So this is in Jeremiah chapter 5. So I went back and I didn't do all of Jeremiah, but I started in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, God is, the whole point of Jeremiah is Jeremiah is a prophet that was called by God to warn Israel and Judah that they had walked away from God, they had broken their covenant with God, they were following other religions, and as a result of that, they were not only suffering decay in their society and being split, but they were also courting God's judgment, and he was going to bring judgment upon them. And that's really what was going on through a lot of the Old Testament prophets, and particularly in Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 10, God's warning, saying, you guys are living in idolatry. You're worshiping other gods. You are not following me. You're not following what I told Moses and what I told Abraham and what I told David and what I told everybody before. And then in chapter 11, which is right before this, God tells Israel and Judah that they have broken their covenant with him and they are now cut off from his blessings. So the beginning of chapter 12 is Jeremiah saying, complaining to God, saying, God, I see all these evil things happening in my country, and I see all these evil things happening, and yet these people are being rewarded, and when are you going to put a stop to this? So in verse 5, this is God's response to Jeremiah and also his word to Israel and Judah. And he says, if you have raced with footmen and they've wearied you, how will you contend with horses? In other words, you're working very hard now in your life, and you are being beaten. What are you going to do when things get very difficult? And if in a safe land you're so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? And I never knew what that meant. this is a preview of God's judgment on them, and it's also God's question to them of, basically, how bad do things have to get before you call on me? And so first, let's go ahead and break this down a little bit. What is the thicket of Jordan? Well, from Zechariah, so this word, the thicket of Jordan, or the jungles of Jordan, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it's used mainly by prophets. And what it signifies is an area of danger. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of Jordan is ruined. Okay, so we've got lions in the thicket of Jordan. Let's go on a little. In Jeremiah later, 49 and 50, God is pronouncing judgment on Edom and on Babylon. And he says, a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture. Okay? What he's talking about here is that, I think the next verse explains a little bit, this is a symbol of danger, that you need God's salvation and deliverance. Why is that? Because the Jordan River, if you look at Joshua chapter 3, I didn't put it up here, but in Joshua chapter 3, when the Israelites were crossing the River Jordan, it says that it was at flood stage, and it gives a little background there. The Jordan River would flood every year, as you know, many rivers of the world did before we had dams. And when as it overflowed its banks, it would then water the lowlands along the river, just do a good job of watering the lands. And so along the lowlands of the Jordan, these very thick areas of brush and trees would grow up. And those were a very dangerous area. Lions lived in those areas. And there's a difference between, going back one, the lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan. The lions would live down in these lowlands because they could prey on animals that came down to the river to drink. And then they would also come up out of this area and attack the pastures that were farther out from the river. And they would steal cattle and goats and sheep and sometimes people. In other words, the thicket of the Jordan is a dangerous area where lions prey on anyone that comes through. And sometimes the lion comes out of there to prey on anyone that's nearby. So going back to this question of what are you going to do in the thicket of Jordan? He's saying, if you're living in a safe land, you're living in pastures, you're living in villages, you're living in cultivated farms, and you're having a hard time, what are you going to do when you are down in the thicket and a lion is after you? Or what are you going to do when the lion comes out of the thicket and attacks you? And the question he's asking over and over again is, when are you going to call on the Lord? How are you going to handle it? How bad do things have to get before you call on me to deliver you? This is not an admonition that you need to go be a lion hunter. This is not an admonition that you need to go practice with your spear and your sword and do all these things. It's an admonition, call on the Lord in your time of danger, because in your time of peace, you have not called on him. You have forgotten about him. That's really what he's saying, and in throughout a lot of these Old Testament prophets, particularly in Jeremiah. So now let's talk about horses. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, there's a contrast between a horse army and a foot army. And the foot army were all these Israelites, and we'll get to that in a minute. And a horse army, you know, just like somebody made a joke about Braveheart this morning, saying, are you going to use Braveheart? So in the movie Braveheart, there's a big distinction about how these cavalry can never be defeated. And that's how it was in the Old Testament. And with chariots and with horsemen, is they will defeat the foot army. And yet here's what he says in Psalms. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our hope and our shield. Our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Over and over again, do not trust in your mighty army. Trust in the Lord. Psalms 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And if you recall in Exodus, right after the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea, they sang a song of deliverance about that. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. in Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And then in Hosea, I will have mercy on the house of Judah and save them by the Lord their God. I won't save them by bow, sword, war, or horses or horsemen. And then in 2 Kings, I'll talk about that in a second. So what we have up to this point is over and over again, he's saying, don't trust in your war horses. Don't trust in your chariots. Don't trust in your mighty army. Trust in God. So that question of what will you, how will you contend with horses? What he's saying is not go out and build an army of better horsemen, and don't go out and build a better army of chariots. Call upon the Lord, and the Lord will deliver you no matter what army of horsemen is against you. So then, this is where it gets quite interesting. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm going to flip there. If you have your Bible and want to flip there. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is the prophet who has succeeded Elijah. Elijah was a very mighty prophet, and God took him to heaven, and Elisha took his place. And at one point, they are the Israelites are being threatened by Syria. And in chapter 6, verse 8, the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and they were actually warned by Elisha that the war was coming, but that God would deliver him. And so in verse 15, Elisha's servant comes out in the morning and sees this mighty army of Syrians with horses and chariots all around the city. And he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And in verse 16, Elisha says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and asked God to open his eyes. And he opened his eyes, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And these were, of course, angels and the spiritual army that God sent to deliver them. And he did. And then if you go into verse or chapter 7, God allowed them to hear the sound of the spiritual army. He allowed the Syrians to hear the horses and the chariots of the spiritual army against them, and they fled in fear. And so God brought this deliverance by his might, despite the fact that the Syrians had such a mighty army. Here's what's interesting, very interesting about this. This is what happens when I don't keep my notes up. Second Kings chapter 7, verse 6. When the Syrians heard the noise, they said, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So the Syrians, when they hear that, immediately think that Israel has hired a foreign army of Hittites and Egyptians to bring horses and chariots and go against them. Why did they say that? They said that because they knew up to that point, or traditionally for most of its history, Israel did not have an army of horses and chariots. And that at that time when Syrians attacked, because they'd done all their intelligence and they knew what Israel had, they knew Israel was weak, they knew Israel was being divided, they knew that up to that point when they attacked, Israel did not have an army of horses and chariots. So where did this one magically come from? Well, they didn't believe in God, so they believed it had been hired by the Hittites and the Egyptians. So why does that matter? Oh, there it is. See, if I had just flipped to the next slide. The reason it matters is go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon, the wealthiest and wisest king, many say in all of history, certainly the wisest, had inherited this kingdom from his father David, a kingdom that was strong, but a kingdom that had always been at war. And Solomon then had a kingdom that was mainly at peace. And he actually expanded the kingdom to a greater extent than David did. But he also decided he needed a mighty army. So in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them bought presents, articles of gold, silver, garments, spices, horses, and mules. Verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the kings in Jerusalem, the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And his import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so, through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So, Solomon has imported horses and chariots from Israel, and he traded with the Hittites to build this army. And he had all this wealth, and he had all these riches. And if you go on to chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, on and on and on. And then, chapter 11 up through verse 8, then he turned away from God, and he began worshiping these other gods and building temples to other gods in Israel. And so he brought division upon himself. God raised up adversaries, and then right after Solomon died and his son took over, the kingdom revolted because he was enslaving people. He had very high taxes. He was enriching himself at the people's expense. Well, what's interesting about this is that's exactly what God told him not to do. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, God said to people of Israel, when you get settled in your new land, and if you decide that you want a king, and if you get a king, don't let him do this. Don't let him acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Because the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. God said, don't return to Egypt and get their horses. Don't amass great wealth for the king. Don't take many wives. Why? Because he'll turn his heart away. So what does that mean? It means he trusted in his wealth. He trusted in his glory. He trusted in his mighty army. He imported from Egypt the horses and the chariots. They're not evil in and of themselves, but what they symbolized was a departure from the history of Israel. The history of Israel was dependence upon God. The history of Israel was as they left Egypt and as they went through the desert, they were continually dependent on God, manna and quail, and they had many battles against other armies where they were victorious because of God's blessing on them. Solomon, who had been raised up by God, who was given wisdom by God, then left that and said, I'm great enough now, God. I've got it from here. I'll build my own army. I'll bring my chariots. I'll import from Egypt, not just horses. I'll import from Egypt reliance on my own power and no longer relying on God. And then I'll bring their gods and their false religions. And so that's the whole issue here, is not that he had horses and chariots, but he did not trust in God for his kingdom and for his continuation. He trusted in himself and his own power and turned away from God because he glorified himself in his eyes rather than God. And that's why the Syrians, immediately when there were chariots and horses there, they knew Israel didn't have any. They said, I bet he got them from Egypt and the Hittites, because that's what Solomon had done a couple of generations before that. So, what is God really asking here? If you have raced with footmen and they've wearied you, how will you contend with horses? And if in a safe land you're so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of Jordan? What he's asking is, will you turn to God in your hour of need? Because you haven't asked him for help lately. When you're just fighting against footmen, or when you're in your safe land with your pastures, you have forgotten God. You have not asked him for help. You have departed from him. You have not worshipped him. You have not glorified him as the center of your life. So, there is going to come a day when you won't be in the safe pasture. You will be in the thicket of Jordan with a lion hunting you. You will not be fighting a bunch of mere footmen who are already beating you. You will be against a mighty army of horsemen. And what will you do then? And the question is, will you call upon God? See, a lot of us, and I'm not saying this to anybody other than myself as well, a lot of Christians live a life where they see God's power as like a nuclear weapon. Like, we've got it, but we're never going to use it. We just want you to know that we have it, but we're never actually going to use it. I mean, that would be crazy. And his power is not the nuclear weapon. It's more of the sun that comes up every morning and the air you breathe continually. You can't live without him, and yet we forget that. So, and that's what he's saying. I'm not the nuclear weapon I could be if I needed to be. I am your sustaining life. So, we're not talking Old Testament now. We're talking reality. Are you currently in a battle? Well, Saul was in some battle, or Paul was in some battles. So this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So he's saying to the Corinthians, working together with God, we appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. This is an amazing phrase. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. You have been given salvation. You've been given God's grace. You've been given God's power. Don't put it on the shelf. Don't live your life as if God isn't at the center of it. Don't abandon your greatest strength and hope when you need him. In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I've helped you. And he says, now is your favorable time when you need him. Now is your day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next year, not someday when things get really, really, really bad. Right now. That, don't just abandon your moment, your God in your moment when you don't need him, and then, okay, when things get really bad, we know where he'll be. So then he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And here are the ways that Paul is saying he commends himself as a servant of God. By endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. Then he says, I commend myself by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit. I commend myself with weapons of righteousness. I commend myself through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. In other words, as a Christian who is at this point, he is a leader of the ministry. He's going all over the known world, the Roman world anyway at that point, and he is teaching continually to others. What he's saying is, I go through it all. I go through the bad. I go through the good. I am walking my life to the greatest extent I can in dedication to the Lord and in teaching others. And in all those ups, in all those downs, whether I'm in the peaceful land or the thicket of Jordan, I am relying on God. And he's saying, don't just forget about God until you really, really, really need him. And then he talks about his power, God's power in his weakness. And I won't go through this, but this is an incredible, incredible essay by Paul in terms of when he is strong, it's when he's weak. So he talks about all of the sufferings and persecutions. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was imprisoned, and he says, in all those things, I trusted in God. And then he goes, this is more mundane, normal stuff, verses 28 and 29, pressure of the ministry. He says, the constant pressure of the ministry. People looking to me for direction. People looking to me for teachings and for wisdom. So that's not you've been beaten and thrown in prison. That's just normal, everyday. You're a spiritual leader, and people are constantly looking to you for answers that you may or may not have. And he says, through all those things, God reveals my weakness. And every time he reveals my weakness, I glory in it because he is strong. I rely on him for those answers, for the deliverance through the prison, for the staying alive and suffering through my injuries when I'm beaten and stoned and when I'm whipped. And then he says, in chapter 12, verses 2 through 9, an amazing thing happens. And this is, to talk about this at any length would really take us off course. You could spend a lot of time on it. But Paul talks about the fact that he was caught up into the third heaven and went through an amazing vision and revelation. And God taught him and showed him all these things. Keep in mind, just a little backstory here, with all the disciples that were that were in the ministry with Jesus, Paul was not at that time a follower of Christ. He was a Pharisee who was living completely in the law. And then after Christ was resurrected and then returned to heaven, all the apostles started the ministry, Paul was persecuting them. So he did not walk for 3 years with Jesus along the shore of Galilee. He did not witness all those miracles of Jesus in person. He only later came to know Christ through Christ's revelation directly to him. And then you look at the New Testament, and the majority of our New Testament books and the theology that we have is from the writings of Paul. Paul did not get that from walking day by day with Jesus as he was here on earth. He got that through these revelations that God took, brought him up and gave it to him directly. So in many ways, he had a much clearer revelation of Christ's power than the others. Because if you remember, all those times when Jesus was ministering to his disciples, time after time after time, they didn't understand. And they said, "We don't get this." And he got a little frustrated with them sometimes. Because they hadn't, number one, he hadn't yet been resurrected, so they didn't understand the full truth of everything. And number two, they hadn't sent the Holy Spirit to give them understanding. It says several times that Jesus opened up their eyes and gave them understanding. But there was a lack of spiritual understanding of these disciples through a lot of those years until afterwards, looking back. Paul, because of his amazing conversion, got that at the very beginning. So he would have been the perfect candidate to say, "I got it. I am the supreme spiritual leader here on earth." And he says he was weak. He was so weak that pride was going to come upon him. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was going to be a guy, because of his own sinfulness, that would have said, "I am, in fact, the exalted one." You know, not God, but I'm the closest thing to him on earth. And so he says, "God gave me a thorn in the flesh in order to keep me humble." I don't know what that was. There's a lot of speculation. But he says, "God gave me the thorn in the flesh so that I would be reminded continually that I'm weak. Because through my weakness, God can be exalted." And then he finishes, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Why? Because it's not Paul. It's the power of God through him that makes him strong. The good news about that, here's why that's good news. Because many of us have gone through battles. Many of us are in battles right now that are very difficult. We likely face harder battles in the future. And every time, I'll tell you, I'm not going to tell the story because I promised my wife I wouldn't cry. So, but there are times when people reach a point in a battle and they look deep inside themselves and they say, "I don't have what it takes. I'm at the end of myself. I can't do this tomorrow morning." Right? Has anyone ever been there? That's what Paul's saying. At that point of weakness, that's the salvation of God. At that point when those horsemen are going to crush you, that's when he says, "Call upon the name of the Lord." This is not the nuclear weapon that stays on the shelf that we never use. It's God's living power in you day by day so you can go on. So, I could not possibly cover this whole realm of how we call upon God and how we ask him to help us defeat the horseman and the lion in the thicket. I'm just going to cover a couple of things that have really stuck out to me. Number one is seek help from other believers. Seek encouragement and seek unity with other believers. Because at that moment of where you're questioning if you're crazy and you're questioning if God's listening to you, you need the encouragement from a like-minded person who's full of faith, who can say, "Yes, you are on track. Yes, you're following God. Yes, you need to repent and soften your heart." And so get some help. Get some help from other believers. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is immediately after all the stuff I just covered about the battles that Paul had, Paul says, here's what you do. Number one, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And in Proverbs, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Okay, this is not a call for you to separate yourself from the world. This is not a call for you to abandon evangelism. Do not read it that way. If you think that's what it is, go back to two chapters before this in 2 Corinthians when he says, God's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Our job is to be his messengers to reconcile Christ to the world. That is not what this is. What this is saying, who are you building your team? Who are you using to build your team? Who is influencing you in your moments where you need to be strengthened, not weakened? And I will tell you, I have fallen prey to this myself. In times in my life, I have let non-believers have way too much influence in my life, way too much influence over my thoughts, way too much influence over the question of how are we going to keep striving on day by day, way too much influence to the point where there I'm listening to, not necessarily agreeing with, but not disagreeing with, their statements challenging the deity of Christ. They are my mission field, but they are not my teammate yoked up pulling that wagon. That's what a yoke is. A yoke is two animals, usually oxen or four animals, whatever, that are hooked together, that are trained to work together to carry a load. And what happens when you have two animals, one of which is weak and the other which is strong, is number one, you wear out the strong one, because they're carrying the heavy load, and you keep turning your wagon the wrong way. So when you are yoked up, when you are doing your job, when you are a team member and you are pulling a wagon, you are carrying out that spiritual mission or task, whatever it is that God's called you to do, make sure your teammate is not somebody that's dragging you down. It needs to be somebody who's strong, unified with you, equal with you, and together you are carrying that forward. So, he's not saying abandon the world. I mean, there's no greater evangelist than Paul. What he's saying is, in your quest to carry out your mission, don't hook yourself up with somebody who is actually dragging you down and preventing you from accomplishing that mission. That's what he's saying. This is incredible. This is another example of Paul. And in Acts chapter 28, I got to give you a little preview. Paul's journeys for the last seven chapters of Acts, okay? In chapter 21, he's arrested. And from 21 all the way through the end of the book of Acts, he's arrested. He's sent before the Roman tribune. He's sent to the Sanhedrin. He's sent to the Roman governor, and he appeals to Caesar. He's sent in front of King Agrippa. All of those events that happen in the next four chapters of Acts, Paul is giving an amazing defense of Christianity. Paul is standing strong in spite of all these hardships and all these people attacking him. He's speaking the truth. He is speaking his testimony. He is standing as the mighty man of God with great power. Then he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen, and they said, well, we got to send him to Caesar. So put him on a ship, and they're sending him to Rome, and they get in a wreck. They have a major storm and a shipwreck. Paul saves the entire crew. Well, God saves the entire crew through Paul, and they land on the island of Malta. They're on Malta for a while. Paul gets bit by a poisonous viper and is not injured. And he performs all these signs and wonders through the power of God, healing people, doing all these amazing things. Everyone that's with him, the people on the island, the members of the crew, believe in Christ and believe in his power as a man of God. He is at the high point of his ministry. They then take him to Rome. He gets to Rome, and look what happens, 28:15. Some fellow Christian brothers meet him there. The brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. I mean, he's at the high point, mighty man of God, and guess what? He needs courage from his fellow believers. He is depleted. He is worn out. So if Paul, at the height of performing miracle after miracle and defending his faith through all these trials and tribulations, needs courage from his fellow believers, what do you think we need? And he even referenced that in the beginning of the book of Romans. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Mighty man of God, doing all these amazing things, bringing spiritual gifts to these people that are his followers, and he says he also needs encouragement from them, from their faith. I mean, does anyone recognize that? Are we all living on an island and we're completely self-sufficient? We're not. We need the power of God. We need the faith and encouragement of fellow believers. Again, this could be five messages in itself, but I'll just cover it briefly. Back to Paul and his words, asking God for power. Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This is the beginning of Colossians. For all endurance, patience, giving thanks to the Father, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of God. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness and redemption of sins. So he's saying, trust in God. Call upon the name of the Lord. Your strength is not in yourself. It's in the salvation of Jesus Christ, and it's in his power through the Holy Spirit in your life. And so we come back to this question. How will you contend with horses? And the answer is, you don't. That's not your job to contend with horses. Your job is to ask God to defeat the enemy horsemen. What will you do in the thickets of Jordan? You will ask God to slay the lions. You're not the lion hunter. You can be, but eventually you're going to find a lion that you can't slay. And so this is the burning thing that's in my heart. Like I said, to begin with, I came in with the mindset when I read that verse of, you know, it was like the motivational poster you put on the high school football team's wall in the locker room of play like a champion today, go forth and contend with horses and slay the lions, trust in your own strength, get in the weight room, go run, you know, nutrition, whatever. That was the mindset that I had, you know, America. Then I decided, well, let's see what God has to say about this. And here's what he said. You're not to contend with the horses. You're to call upon me. You don't go hunt the lions in the thicket. Call upon me. And that is it's the hardest thing to do sometimes. It's the hardest thing to do, to say, in my weakness, God is strong. It's the hardest thing to do, to come with a fellow believer and say, I really need encouragement in the faith. I taught this men's group earlier this year on spiritual warfare, and I said every single time, over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, the number one rule of warfare is never fight alone. That's the first rule. Don't break it. You don't want a fair fight. You don't want these made-up stupid movies where, you know, some hero is out fighting 25 guys by himself. No, he's not going to win that. You're never going to win that. You want to be the 25 fighting against the one. Never fight alone. Don't go fight these horsemen. Don't try to slay this lion. Call upon God. And that's what he said in Jeremiah. He said, you've departed from me. And because of that, your life's a wreck. And because of that, because you've worshipped others, I'm bringing someone else to bring you into danger. Why? Because only when you're in danger do you then turn around and call upon me. You've forgotten about me. And so that's what he said. Don't trust in the chariots. Don't import the mighty army from Egypt. Don't turn and worship the other gods. Don't trust in your own strength and depart from salvation of Jesus Christ. And once you're saved, as he said here, don't take that grace of God for granted. His power is our power day by day for our daily life, for our deliverance against footmen, for our deliverance against horsemen. That's a reminder to myself as much as anybody, because I do like to try and slay a lion from time to time. But it's the consistent word of God throughout all of biblical history. And it's the consistent word of God, because you have battles ahead. I have battles ahead. I would tell you that those who are worried about the outcome of the presidential election, God's not worried about it. For all we know, we're about to get a whole army of horsemen or a whole bunch of lions unleashed on Christians. That may in fact be the case. And God's saying, don't go out there and join the militia against Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, whichever way you believe. Turn and rely upon God. Trust in God. Call upon God. And we need to be those messengers. We need to be reconciling Christ, or the world to Christ. And along the way, though, you need to have a partner that's toiling with you that you can rely upon in those moments when you have to question, I'm not hearing from God, am I crazy?
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.